The last time I preached, I thought I'd be smart and use some slides that you could hardly read the words on. So I'm hoping that it's a little bit easier today. A few weeks ago, Steve's last sermon in the series of David, he talked about where David had taken a census. And he was getting on in years, and I don't know why he did this, but I don't know why we do some of the things we do, why I do some of the things I do. But just to recap from 2 Samuel 24, David, after all the trouble with his son Absalom, decided that he was going to take a census of the fighting men in Israel. And of course, he was warned against it, but he went ahead anyway. But it didn't take him too long to realize that he had sinned, that he had done something wrong. God hadn't punished him or anything yet. He had just laid that conviction on his heart, and David realized, I've sinned, what do I do? And God punished him. He gave him the choice and of his punishment, and David said, well, if I have to rely on men or God, I'm going with God. So, you know, you take that day, and you can destroy all you want in that one day, but I'd rather put my hope in the Lord. So this was going on, and David went to... He was sent up to a field. It was a threshing floor. And so this is, if you want to, we'll just go over this briefly. If we go to, yeah, so 2 Samuel 24, 18 to 21, and I'm using the New International Version. So we'll just read through it again. I know we've done it, but let's just go over it. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. And I don't know if you remember, but there is an angel of death, just 75,000 people just destroyed. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunah gives all this to the king. Arunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. This is the part that when Steve read it, and I've read it before, but every time I read this, it hits me. But the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. I didn't research whether that was a big price or not, but I'm assuming it was pretty good. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So I underlined that verse because that's where we're going to go. We're going to make a whole sermon out of this verse. We could go to the next slide. Okay, so when I read this, I also was reminded of another incident with another king. And in 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 5, we have a story of King Ahab. You remember King Ahab married to that woman? What was her name?
Jezebel.
Yes, she was bad news. Ahab seemed to be a bit of a wimp to me. But here's the story anyway. He saw this guy's vineyard. Naboth had a really nice vineyard, and Ahab wanted it for his vegetable garden. So being the king, he thought he could just go and not tell the guy he wanted it. So he went down and asked him, can I buy your land from you? Can I have it? And Naboth said, no, I'm not. This has been in my family for years. I'm not giving you my land. So what did Ahab do? He went home and he threw a fit on his bed. He sulked. He went home and sulked. Jezebel found him there. And she said, what's the problem? What's wrong with you, Ahab? And he told her what had happened. And she said, you're really going to let this guy stop you? Here, let me take care of it. So she went and talked to some important people. And she said, what I want you guys to do is just call an assembly. We'll have a day of mourning. And we'll bring Naboth up. And then you guys, I want you to lie about him. I want you to spread slander about him, saying that he has spoken against the king and against God, because that ought to get him. And then then, you know, you'll have a reason to kill him. So that was her solution to the problem. Just like David, Ahab wanted some land. It was for a different purpose. But this is how they went about getting it. So the elders went and did this. They got together. Naboth was the center of attention. And somebody accused him of something he didn't do. And as a result, he was killed. And then Jezebel said, okay, he's dead, he's gone. Here's the vineyard. Go ahead, Ahab. God was furious with Ahab for the way that he had sinned. And he sent Elijah to him. And Ahab's like, you old nemesis, what do you want? And Elijah told him, because of what you've done, your family line's gonna stop. Everybody's, all your firstborn, your males are gonna die, and your blood's gonna be licked up. Your blood's gonna be shed on this field. And Jezebel, well, is for even worse, the dogs are gonna lick her blood. So God was really, really angry about that. But Ahab did something. He actually tore his robes. He repented. Briefly, but he repented. And God said, okay, Elijah, because he repented, I'm not going to carry this out in his lifetime. He'll be okay. So we see a contrast. So the next one. Between Ahab and David. We have two fields here. On the one hand, Ahab's response to the potentiality of having land was, if you don't give it to me, I'm going to sulk until my wife takes it by force. He was completely self-centered. He wasn't thinking of anyone else. David, on the other hand, remember, he said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So even though somebody was offering him land, he refused to take it without it costing him something, without it hurting a bit. I'm using these examples to bring this story into the New Testament for us. And at the top, we have a reference to Matthew 13, 44 to 46. So I didn't, I'll just look that up here. I'm sure you're all familiar with this story, but it's a field. We're talking about a field again. Okay, so Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So in this case, the man who found a treasure in the field, I don't know how much David, you know, how much that was worth to him. Probably not a whole lot to buy a guy's field. But in the New Testament, this man sold everything to buy that field. He gave everything that he had because he knew that he was getting something better. But in order to get it, he had to give something up. So anybody here familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Yeah, Tanya? Okay. I'll give you a little bit of a background on him. I'm taking a lot. I'm going to give credit where it's due here. A lot of my sermon is based on a book that he wrote called The Cost of Discipleship, and also on a sermon by Keith Green in 1981 called Dying to Self, because these two, the book and that sermon have impacted my life in a huge way, especially in the past 3 years. So Bonhoeffer, he lived between 1906 and 1945. He was a German pastor and a theologian. He was a spy, and he was against the Nazis. He was in Germany. And he was a key founding member of the Confessing Church, which was a real breakaway from the church in Germany at the time. He wrote a lot on Christianity's role in the world. So what can we do in the world? He saw what was going wrong in Nazi Germany. And a lot of people were silent, especially the West. He went to England to try and fight against it. But he knew that the church had to get involved in stopping the horrible things that were going on. But he was arrested in April 1943 by the Gestapo, and he was put in prison for 1.5 years and then transferred to a concentration camp. He was accused of being associated with the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. They tried him really quickly, and with other people, he was hanged on the 9th of April 1945. And this was just as the Nazi regime was collapsing. He could have survived this. But the whole point I have here is he wrote this book about the cost of discipleship in 1937, when he knew that he'd have to sacrifice something, but the man did not know he'd have to sacrifice his life for God. So that background there, I'm just going to read a quote by him. He said, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." I'm going to take a moment to just talk about what that means. That's not even grace that Ahab was exercising, but here's an example. He wanted something, he did what he could to get it. In this day and age, when we first make a decision to give our lives to the Lord, we might do it for different reasons. And something that I've heard, and it's been popular with where I've grown up, is you give your life to the Lord because he's going to give you something better than what you already have. That's a motivation. It's an attraction between you and Jesus. You're attracted to him because he can offer you something better. I think that most of us would agree that that initial attraction was due to a desperation on our part, or an acknowledgement that we needed him. Would you agree with that? That when you first came to the Lord, it wasn't because you wanted to go give your life for somebody, it was because you needed something, right? So with cheap grace, the attitude seems to be that when we sing songs like Jesus paid it all, and sometimes we stop there. You know, Jesus, you died for me. You died for my sins. I hear that a lot. You died for my sins. My sins are forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. And we stop there as if we could continue our lives. We can go on sinning. Or maybe we could live better lives, but we're looking forward to something good. Maybe it's to be in heaven, free from pain. Maybe it's we're looking forward to enjoying the blessings of God in this life. But we do that. We tend to do that. We're looking for relief from our sufferings. We're looking for something good. Now, cheap grace, that comes in when we're looking for the good stuff, but we're not willing to give anything up to get it. We're not like the guy who sold everything to buy that field with the treasure, which is the kingdom of heaven. We want the treasure, but we don't want to give up what we already have. I just wanted to give an example from 1 Kings 17, 8 to 16. An example of somebody that had no idea she was going to get something better. She was just obedient. And you're probably familiar with the story of the widow, the Tishbite widow that, I think I have that right, the right one. No, it's not. So there's, no, because it was Elijah the Tishbite. It was a widow that Elijah went to, and he said, "Hey, can you give me some bread?" And she said, I don't have bread. All I have is some flour and some oil. And my son and I were just going to mix it up and eat our last piece of bread and die. And Elijah said, "Well, before you do that, before you die, could you give me some bread?" And she went and did it. And what happened as a result of her obedience? They never ran out of oil. They never ran out of flour. She and her son were taken care of, and Elijah was too. She didn't have any idea that she was giving all to get something better, but she gave it anyway. And when I think of that, and Keith Green mentioned this as well, he said, isn't it odd? It always seems to happen this way, and I know this, like every Friday is like this. Just when you have nothing, like you are tired, you are at it's the end of the month, you don't have any money left. So just when you have nothing, God asks you for a bit of it. And you know, you're running out, and God says, "Can I have some of that?" You're about to fall asleep. For example, I'm getting ready to go to sleep New Year's Day. It was a late night the night before. Then you get a counseling call. If you're in ministry, or you know, just when you feel like you have nothing else to give, God seems to require something more of you. When you have no room for anybody, your house is full, then somebody else needs. You know, whenever you have nothing, somebody needs something. And it's amazing in the scripture that this is scripture, that the only way to have anything is to give everything away. And the only way, Jesus said, the first will be last, the last will be first. The only way to be lifted up is to humble yourself. The only way to receive love is to give it. And the only way to grow is to get smaller. And that's a rule of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to move on to the next. Can we go back to the cheap grace? I wanted to give an example. It's from Keith Green, but I'm sure many of us can relate to this. He gives an example of cheap grace where when he went out for dinner with his wife, he used to give her his pickles and tomatoes. And she enjoyed it, and although she benefited from it, it wasn't a sacrifice for Keith because he didn't like them anyway. And she had a whole bunch of maternity clothes that she wanted to get rid of at one point. She had some good ones and she had some, you know, junky ones. And she was going to donate some. So her first inclination was to give away the stuff that wasn't that good because it was going overseas. They'd appreciate it anyway. She's going to keep the good clothes for herself. And then God convicted her. And she kept the junky clothes and she gave the good clothes away. That is costly grace. When it costs you something, when you give and it costs you something, when you give and it doesn't make a difference to you at all, what are you gaining? So we'll move on. I'm going to read, I like Bonhoeffer's definition of costly grace. It's a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. God calls us, when he calls us to himself, it isn't easy. And he calls us to a life of suffering. I can't get around it. I look Old Testament, New Testament. That's what Jesus calls us to do. And Matthew 10, 37 to 40, Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." If we look at Romans 12, Paul continues along this vein and he says, okay, this is what Jesus means, because that sounds kind of harsh. You know, it doesn't sound like God wants us to love other people when we read this. It sounds as if he wants us to forsake everybody and follow him, like he's some selfish God. But if we remember the two greatest commandments, God asked, he told us, commanded us to love him with everything we have. And the second commandment was to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love each other. And in Romans 12, Paul gives us some concrete examples of how we show love for each other. So when we lay down our lives, God is asking us to continually lay down our lives for each other. And he calls us the body. We are the body of Christ. So when we think of it this way, Paul also talks in Romans 12 about each of us being a different part of the body, which I know many of us have heard over and over. But here's the rub. Here's something that might hit a raw nerve. When you're stuck with a low job, with something that nobody else wants to do, changing the baby's diapers, well, that's something that moms have to do or parents have to do, but when your job at the church is to take out the garbage or to clean up after everybody, turn out the lights, it's not fun. You would rather, I mean, sometimes I would rather be doing something a little more glamorous or a little less taxing on my body. But when you have those jobs, do you complain about it? Or when you know, you feel like you don't have a part in the body of Christ. If you're breathing, I have news for you. You have a part in the body of Christ. And your job changes. It changes throughout our lifetime. And what we once could do, we might not be able to do later. But we can always do something, whether it's lifting somebody up in prayer. What if you need something as part of the body and you're not recognized? Maybe somebody you thought should be greeting you doesn't. You feel like you're overlooked, ignored. Maybe people didn't treat you the way you thought you wanted to be treated on a Sunday morning. Pastor walked right past you. Things like that. When you feel like the bottom of a foot in the body of Christ, praise God for it. Here are a couple reasons why. One, we need the bottoms of our feet. Whatever God's given you to do is necessary, no matter how menial it seems. And when you start thinking your job is menial, think about this, that the King of Kings, the creator of everything, who didn't have a beginning or an end, stepped into time, had a beginning and an end. He threw away all the glory that he had just so he could be obedient to his Father. We talked about this in Bible study Wednesday, take on disgusting flesh, because that's the general attitude toward in spiritual circles. He became flesh and became one of us. The eternal God died, and I can't wrap my mind around that concept. I don't know if I ever will. But the impossible happened. So whenever we think about how hard it is on us, when we're feeling down, rejected, remember that he did the ultimate. You can't get any lower than that. The second thing is, be grateful that somebody else doesn't have to do it. When God calls you to take out the garbage, when God calls you to get up in the middle of the night to help somebody that needs counseling for the millionth time and the message doesn't seem to be getting through, when you're sitting at home and you wish you were with everybody else but you have to take care of somebody else, all of these things, maybe a snowstorm stopped you from going someplace you wanted to, do what you can do and be grateful that that God has given you something, but also remember that when you are taking something on behalf of somebody else, they don't have to do it. We can bless the body of Christ by taking on those jobs that nobody really wants, and you can do it with joy. Paul did it with joy. So I wanted to go back to, do I have only one more slide? Okay, so we won't go there quite yet. I guess we can. It's a bunch of verses. So maybe if you go there. The widow is Zarephath. I got the words wrong there. So I'm going to move on to Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46, which we already talked about the kingdom like a treasure hidden in a field. I talked a little bit about when we give our lives to Christ, our motivation at first might not be to, I don't know anybody who would say, wow, I might be persecuted, I might lose my life for Christ, I might have to give up things that I really love. Yeah, sign me up. That first thing is, it's like a love affair, it's falling in love with somebody. So the initial contact is falling in love with Christ. And sometimes we hear some really outstanding testimonies, right? Where people, they tell you about what they gave up for Christ. So, you know, I used to be a drug addict. I used to be an alcoholic. I was addicted to this, addicted to that. They talk about how bad their lives were. And then they said, then I met Jesus, and my life has never been the same, and I am just filled with joy. It's been wonderful. That's the attraction. I'm going to borrow this from Keith Green. It's beautiful the way he describes it. That's like an attraction between a man and a woman, but it's not a marriage, right? It's not a relationship. It's not a commitment. And people today are so emotionally minded that we think that, you know, we go for these sensational testimonies, which are awesome. It's beautiful that God saves people from these things. But sometimes we're a little jealous when our lives are boring. And we think that, you know, the point of salvation is to be delivered from something and then to live an awesome life with the Lord. I don't mean to downplay testimonies, but it's easy to give something up when it's hurting you. So when you're looking for an escape, you're looking, you know, what you're doing is killing you, and you need to get out of it. You're looking for a way out. The glory doesn't go to you. When you choose Christ, hooray for you. No, you're doing it because you're desperate. God isn't impressed. You're not doing him any favors by giving up things that you know are killing you, that are hurting you, that are making you uncomfortable. What God is impressed with is when we go beyond that, when we start to grow, we get past the initial stage of that relationship where we're willing to give up not things that we hate, but things that we love. And think about Abraham. It was hard for him to give up Ishmael because Ishmael was his son. But when he sent Ishmael away, it was kind of a relief to him in a way. Because it was like because he had done something wrong. For that boy to be conceived, he had sinned. So when he sent Ishmael away, in a way, he felt a little bit relieved that, okay, God is taking care of this. God has, you know, he's given me another son, even though I sinned. So he was giving up, in a sense, he was giving up his wrong. Ishmael wasn't his wrong, but what he did was wrong. Now, what was hard for Abraham was when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, God promised Isaac to him. What's with that, right? He would have rather offered himself up than to offer Isaac up. This was a huge sacrifice. But even before this was long before Jesus was here in the flesh, long before he physically saw Christ. But he had a relationship with God where he saw that treasure. And he knew that treasure was God. And he trusted that God could raise his son up. But the point was he was willing to do it. And bringing that to now, there are a lot of things that I think we're willing to give up for God that are bad for us. But there are things that to us seem perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with them. What's wrong with, you know, what's wrong with my money? What's wrong with the things that I have, the games that I play, the music that I listen to, my hobbies? There's not necessarily anything wrong with them, but you might find as you walk with God, he's going to ask you for something. He might ask you to give something up you love. I love to sing and play my guitar. But there are times when God asks me to step aside and let somebody else. Friday nights, it's become a joy to me to step aside and let a student come up. And I've gone for quite a long time without playing my guitar, so my fingers are sore. But there are other things that are more important than that guitar. And I picked it up with such joy when I realized that I got to play today, so thank you, Tanya. but it doesn't matter. I don't care. I don't care. I love to learn that guitar, to play it better than I do. I can just strum, and I just squeak by at that. Been doing this for 2 years, but God keeps saying, no, 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 put it down. I want you to spend time with this person. I want you to spend time in my word. Here's a sacrifice that might not seem like one, but I didn't have a very good attitude towards Bible school for a long time because I had bad experiences with pastors, and I figured, you know what, God, I can just read your word and find out what I need to know. And then I met Steve and realized that this man loves God with all his heart, and my attitude kind of changed, but I still didn't want to have anything to do with the Bible school. Well, guess what? Things kept creeping into Steve's and my conversations about, he was going to school, we talked about Bible school and stuff. Well, this summer I applied to Tyndale to get my Master's of Divinity in Biblical Studies. And I didn't want to do that because I've had a really bad experience with OSAP. I don't have any money now. I'm busy. I lead this youth group. I homeschool. And I don't want to go to school. But I know God wanted me to apply, so I did. And I've been accepted. Now that, the money hasn't materialized yet. But to some people, it would be an awesome opportunity. To me, this is one of the biggest sacrifices I've ever made. I have to humble myself, submit myself to a teacher at a Bible school. And I don't know where the time's gonna come from, but I know that God wants me to do this. And it's my offering to God that I am committing myself all the way to ministry. Now, it might happen that the money doesn't come through and I don't go. But the sacrifice has already been made, and I'm leaving it up to God. If he wants to provide that ram instead of me, in some way, that's great. But I'm willing to make that sacrifice. I wanted to mention Luke 17, 7 to 10, and 12 verses 35 to 37, just briefly. It's something that's kind of, I kind of wondered about. In Luke 17, Jesus is talking about a servant that's doing all this work for their master. And then he said, okay, so when you come in from the fields and your work is done, another field. You come in from the fields and your work is done, your master doesn't say, okay, servant, come on in, have a seat. What would you like to eat? The servant does not have any assumptions that they're going to be welcomed in and that the master's going to serve them. They know that they're just doing their job. And while we're here on this earth serving God, we're just doing our job. But here's something in Luke 12, Jesus talks about when we do what the master asks us to do, there is going to be a time when we're all done here where he says, have a seat, I'm going to serve you. Our reward will come, but let's not look for it right here. Right here we have a job to do for God. Jesus did too. He didn't expect any glory while he was here, but he was just doing his job, and we're just doing ours. So when we look, we shouldn't be looking for praise. When we give something up, when we have to give something up to get something better, don't expect that reward here and now. There's something better coming. So the next one, and an example of that, Luke 21, 1 to 4. That widow, this is something that's dear to my heart because there are people in this congregation that remind me of that widow. And I thank God for you all the time. Some of us don't have a lot. Some of us just squeak by. And some of us learn some creative ways to prepare lentils because we don't have anything else in our cupboards. But some of us give, even though we don't have anything. And there are people in this congregation that you give of yourself so much. And I just thank God and I ask him to bless you. But I see that you have a reward already. It blesses you to bless. And this widow, what she gave, we all know what she gave meant more to God because than the people that have a lot and give a little. God's looking at the attitude. So I'm not saying if you have a lot of money, you need to give it all to God or all to the church. But if he asks you to, do it. He won't necessarily ask you to give up things that you love, but he just might because he's looking at your heart saying, is there something between you and me? And he's a jealous God, but he's not jealous because he really wants glory. What he wants is our best. And we already see in this life that the old way of living, before we give our lives to Christ, we're self-centered, we're Ahabs, right? I'm more important than anybody else. Nobody else is going to look out for me. I'm going to look out for myself. And we take, and we don't give. And when we become Christians and we continue with that mindset, God's saying, no, I stepped between you and that. You know where that's going. It only leads to death, right? When you're just looking out for yourself, there's nobody looking out for anybody else. And all you reap is death. But when we start to give, we see the benefits of that. And this is the key to the kingdom, right? The more we take, the more miserable we are. The more we give, the more mercy and grace we see. And there are going to be times when we think, okay, God, I've given stuff up for you. Is it okay if I have this? And sometimes opportunities come up. I had an opportunity to do something I really liked. And the person who was doing it was glad to give it up. But God said, no. I want this person to do this job. I was qualified for it. I would love doing it. And God said, no, they're supposed to do it. So that was an example of something where it would have been perfectly fine. Everybody would have been happy, but God had another plan. And that's going to happen in your life. You follow Christ. You're following his agenda. And you're not just looking out for yourself. You're looking out for others. And somebody else, and even you, are going to be blessed by that decision to say, you know, I could, but I won't. There's amazing blessings that come from choosing to serve others or to give stuff up to bless other people. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 2, I'm sure we all love. Peter says, Well, I should look that one up because it's worth looking up. Okay. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. I know this is, we can go one of two ways. We can suffer in our body and complain about it. But when we do so, when we suffer with the attitude of Christ, when he gives, it's only by God's Spirit that we can have this Christ-like attitude. But when we suffer and we're still grateful, we learn to be happy with little or with much. And has anybody ever been really sick and then gotten better and be so happy for your health? I've been there. I've been to the point where I couldn't eat, I couldn't sleep. And the first night I got more than 4 hours of sleep, I was overjoyed, and I still love sleep. I still appreciate it. So we become grateful when we can suffer and God gives us a joy in spite of it. We're happy when we have something. And here's another benefit to that. When we've suffered enough that we say, okay, God, I'll do what you want. Give me your joy because I'm not getting it from anything here. And we learn to sacrifice. Here's the cool thing. We're much easier to live with, right? Other people appreciate us a whole lot more. We're not griping and complaining. But when we can go through life with joy, even when things aren't really joyful, we're content. And I'm just going to wrap this up with some more Bonhoeffer. And this is, it's beautiful. And I pray that everybody, that this gets into your hearts. We can't avoid suffering if we choose to follow Christ. It's part and parcel. He said, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily. So don't get upset with yourself if you mess up and you find yourself complaining, or it feels like, you know, you're carrying a burden around that's too heavy to bear, even if that burden is your own selfishness or your inability to give up an addiction that you know is bad for you. Don't give up, because God says we have to every day, and his mercies are new every morning. So just get up and offer it to him again, and know this, you can't do it yourself. So if it hasn't happened yet, lean a little harder on God and wait for him to give you the grace to sacrifice what you need to sacrifice. But we all have to do it. Now, the cross is not the end. I mean, we can look at it as, okay, that's the end to my happiness. All I have is a life of suffering to look forward to. But it's the beginning of our communion with Christ. We're his body, which means we get to share in his sufferings. I know that sounds really, really, really weird. But here's the thing. Only the man who's dead to his own will can follow Christ. If you're having a problem with that, look at the way things went when you did everything your own way. Was it awesome? Because if it was, what are you doing following Christ? Obviously, it wasn't working for you. When we follow Christ, we're giving up our own will because our way sucks. It's horrible. I'm sorry, I'm not talking to teenagers on a Friday night. Our way is not good. That's why we need him. So have confidence. You might feel miserable, but God's way is the right way. And every command Jesus gives us is a call to die with all of our affections and lusts, and it can get tiring. We don't want to die. So his call is kind of a death to us. It's like curtain down, right? End of the fun. We have to follow Christ, but it's not the end. Here's a cool thing. There's another kind of suffering. Isn't that cool? No, there's another kind of suffering that we're undergoing. Remember that Paul said in Colossians, and we're studying this on Wednesday nights, and Steve's going to get to it this week. Paul says something kind of funny. He said, it's not funny, but strange. He said that Christ's sufferings were, he suffers, so Paul suffers, to fill up what was lacking in Christ's suffering. So does that mean Jesus did a terrible job in coming to earth and dying and raising that body of flesh and resurrecting it and making it holy? Does that mean Jesus missed something? What do you think? It doesn't. What it means is that Jesus is giving us the privilege to continue What he did worked. What he did was the thing that closed that gap between us and God. He redeemed that flesh that he was in. He took on flesh, and that flesh became holy. If he can, God can die and raise that body, how much more can he renew these hearts of stone? If he can do it, why can't he do it in us? He said he'd give us his spirit. So when we give our lives to Christ, that's what that means, is that we, just like his flesh died, we'll die to our flesh and allow his life to take over. And it's gradual. It takes our whole lifetime to become like Christ. Don't give up on him. He's continuing that every morning. Just continue to allow him to do that. But here's the benefit. Our world needs a scapegoat. Jesus isn't here anymore in the flesh to be that scapegoat, but we are. The world still needs salvation. They do need somebody to blame. They do need somebody to pick on. And that sounds really, really dumb. But here it is. It's not that, God says, here, persecute the Christians. Let's throw them to the lion's den. What he's doing, the world persecutes us. They don't know why they're doing it. But when we respond with the Spirit of Christ, when they see that there's something beyond this life to us, that we don't, that suffering doesn't matter to us, that we have joy in spite of it, that we're looking forward to Christ, they're seeing a different way. They're seeing a way that they could follow too. And while we're suffering, aside from being salt and light to this earth, in giving things up, and think about it this way too, they need us to give up things for them. Are they going to be giving up things for each other? To an extent, people will, but when we have that mindset where I am important, nobody is looking after anybody else. That's why we still have people that are starving. When we have people that are so intent on looking after themselves that the rest of the world is starving, we can be those people that take care of those starving people. Whether it's physical starving or spiritual starving, who's going to do it? Unless somebody drops themselves, lets themselves die, and picks up the cross of Christ and starts taking care of the world. That's what it is to suffer for Christ. Sometimes you might have to go without a little. Sometimes we go without a lot. But you can bet that God is using the example of your life and my life to win somebody's heart for him to say, hey, no, I do work. This is a light in the darkness. You think it's impossible for somebody to take care of your needs? Nobody cares about you? Here's a Christian that cares about you. They gave something up for you because I gave something up for all of you. We point people to Christ when we do that. And the last point here is kind of, might be a sore spot too. Another way we can bear other people's burdens is by forgiving sins. Because that's something that's very, very hard for us to do. Forgiveness is not an easy thing. But when somebody's wronged us and we can say, you know what? Yeah, you did something wrong, but I'm not going to hold that against you. That is lifting a burden not only from you but from them. Yes, they are going to have to stand before God. We all will someday. But when we forgive, that gives that person a chance. Even if they might not choose to, that gives that person a chance to come to God. But are they going to be interested in making things right with anybody if you are sour every time somebody wrongs you, especially in the church? If somebody offends you in church, you know what a member of the body does, and you react with a pout, or you're offended and you want them to make it right, I don't think they're going to feel like it. But when you react graciously, when you extend a costly grace, it's going to cost you your pride. But when you extend forgiveness to somebody, it provides God's grace. It's like Jesus being here all over again in us. So is it all that bad to give up your life for Christ? Are you starting to, well, you probably already know, but I've been learning that God has a plan in all of this. He doesn't ask me to suffer for nothing. That when I lay something down, I set aside myself, I get out of the way, and Christ is there. He's the filter, the mediator between me and the world. Then I can truly make a difference in this world just like he did. I'm not going to sit here waiting for heaven or waiting to be more comfortable, but I will use the suffering that comes at me or that I willfully walk into. I will become uncomfortable to make somebody else more comfortable so that they can see the light of God in me. And I'm going to end there. And it looks as if, yeah, I was going to do a song, but I actually talked too much today. It's probably time to go. So I'm going to, rather than sing the song, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the song, I Surrender All. How many here know that song? Okay. Judson Wheeler Vandeventer wrote the song. And this was a man that was an artist and a musician. And he struggled for 5 years between wanting to develop his career a little more, or God was calling him to be an evangelist. And so 5 years he struggled, and finally he gave in. And he became an evangelist, and that's when God gave him the words to that song. So the next time you're singing it, I just encourage you to remember that it might be a struggle. But when we give, and seriously, I don't surrender all. I mean, I would be lying if I said that. It's not something that I can do in this lifetime. I know I won't. But someday I will, and it's the desire of my heart to surrender all. So just pray that that's your desire too. And if there's anybody here that feels that God's pulling on your hearts, that there's sacrifices that you need to make, and you're ready, you're willing to do it, and if you want to pray, I'll be up here if you want to come up, we can pray.